Okay, well, this will be the conclusion of this study on foreign policy in the Middle East. And the question at the end of the title was, is it biblical? And you probably already have figured that out, but I'll sum it up at the end, just in case you don't know yet, and I'll conclude and tell you whether it is or not. So I think you probably already figured it out, though. So this last section I want to get into is the fact that we are likely like modern-day Assyria and Babylon were back then, who were the rod in God's hand to judge and punish other nations. And then when God did got done with them, he tossed them to the side and destroyed them too, just like he would have. You know, you beat your kid with a paddle and it breaks, you're like, okay, well, I'm done with this thing. He's tossed in the garbage or whatever. So that's kind of like what God did with Assyria and Babylon. So we'll get into that presently. God punishes wicked nations in, and I've taken this language from Hebrews, in diverse and sundry manners. So he uses different ways of doing it. Sometimes he uses something as simple as the elements, as the weather. And we've seen that in this country. I think a lot of times when we see things like that happen, we kind of conclude, boy, it seems like this may be God's judgment. In Job 37, sometimes God uses the rain specifically to do judgment on nations. In Job 37, 11 through 13, it says, also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. So when God sends the rain from the clouds, sometimes he causes it to come for correction, for judgment on nations or on people. For his land, sometimes he's doing it nicely. You know, he sendeth rain on the just and unjust. We read in Matthew 5, and Paul said in Romans 14 that he did good and gave us rain in due season, filled our hearts with food and gladness. And then sometimes he does it for mercy. So his land and mercy would be similar things there. So, but sometimes he does send rain. You think about either sends it or doesn't send it for correction, right? You look at the drought that we had last summer, and I just wonder, you know, I can't know for sure, but you just wonder if that wasn't some type of a judgment on this land. And then the flooding that we've had this year and in many years in the past, I mean, all those things are definitely identified in Scripture as judgments from God. We don't always know for sure, for certain, if it is or if it's just happenstance, but sometimes it definitely is. If you look back in Nahum, back there in the Minor Prophets, see if I can find it. I always have the hardest time with these things. Need to get one of those Bibles with the little tabs on that.
That's cheap.
Yeah.
Before Zephaniah.
All right.
After Micah.
All right. There we go. Nahum, yeah, before Habakkuk. Okay. And Nahum 1, 2 through 8, this shows how God uses other natural disasters and means to judge people. It says there in Nahum 1 and verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. So here's how the Lord does it. Let's keep reading. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. So the whirlwind, like tornadoes and hurricanes, God has his way. God uses those things. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He can cause droughts. He drieth up all the rivers, droughts. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. So he can kill plant life with these droughts. The mountains quake at him. There you have earthquakes. And the hills melt. There you have landslides. And the earth is burned at his presence. So you have these forest fires that we've had this year and last year. David. Piano was making an uncertain sound. Yea, the world and all that are therein, and all that dwell therein. Who could stand before his indignation, and who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good and strong. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood, he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. So anyway, long reading, long story short, God uses various natural means to judge people, like tornadoes, like hurricanes, like landslides, like earthquakes. Oh, and we've seen all this stuff, the earthquake over in Japan, the tsunami. And by the way, I just saw a bunch of pictures of these crazy, freaky fruits that are growing in Japan now from the nuclear fallout of all that leakage over there, and just weird stuff like cucumbers growing oak leaves and all kinds of just bizarre stuff. And yeah, and now it's leaking into the ocean, and they're trying to set up like private firms to test this food so it doesn't make its way over here and all this stuff. I don't think that we haven't seen the last of what's going on over there in Fukushima. And then you got things like Hurricane Katrina. You remember that back in 2005. Here you have Southern Decadence Day in New Orleans, where all the homos get together and have a big party and do all kinds of disgusting things in public. And don't you know, like a day or two before that thing kicks off in August in 2005, God sends in one of the worst hurricanes it ever had and completely destroys the whole city. So, go figure. You know, you'd probably get thrown in jail for saying that, but I think it's pretty obvious. I mean, you just look at it. God literally destroyed a city right before some homo fest. We'll say, I was going to use another term, but trying to keep it nice for the children. So anyway, God uses these natural disasters to punish people. Sometimes God uses wicked men or nations to punish other wicked men or nations. The wicked, the scripture says, are God's hand and his sword that he uses to punish people. He uses for his purposes. Let's take a look at Psalm 17. It's a good verse for this to prove that God uses wicked men and nations as his tools to punish other ones. Now these verses, by the way, only work if you're using a King James Bible, and I'll show you why. If you're using another Bible, it says something completely and utterly different by just changing a couple words, specifically the non-inspired version anyway. In Psalm 17, verse 13, it says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." See, the wicked, which is thy sword. The wicked is God's sword. Okay, that text is really plain, right? That's not hard to understand. "From men, which are thy hand." Okay, so the men are God's hand. So when you give your kid a spanking with your hand, well, God uses the wicked to delve out the spankings. They are his hand. And the sword, when you kill somebody with a sword, that's the wicked. God uses the wicked in his hand like a sword to smite and destroy other nations. "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." So, don't feel like you're under condemnation because you're full of children, Jason. Okay, so if you're reading an NIV, though, you know, see right there in the end of verse 13, the beginning of verse 14, it says, "which is and which are." Well, the NIV substitutes that with "by." So it would say, "deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword, from men by thy hand." So the NIV is saying, "deliver me from the wicked by your sword and by your hand." But this is saying that the wicked and men are God's hand and his sword. So, I mean, they're saying totally, totally different things. So anyway, just yet another example. I mean, there's literally hundreds, if not thousands of them, where these modern versions just turn the Bible upside down on its head. Yep. So we could talk about that another time. I mean, there's lots to talk about there for sure. So this may be the only use that God has for some people, unfortunately, being his hands and his sword. That's pretty much their lot in life. That's what God uses them for, and they're not good for much of anything else. If you look at Proverbs 16 and verse 4, basically kind of shows you why God made certain people, what he uses them for. In Proverbs 16 and verse 4, it says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." Now, there's a couple things that this verse is not teaching. Number one, it's not teaching that this evil is not sin that God has made the wicked for. So God has not made the wicked to sin. God is not making people to sin. That's not what this verse is saying, and I'll show it to you. Secondly, this is not saying that God made some men to be damned. He's not saying he made some men for the day of evil. So God says, in the beginning, I'm going to create some men to send to heaven. I'm going to create some men to cast into hell. That's not what God did not do that, and that's not what this verse is saying. You have to understand what the evil is under consideration, and we will look at that presently. This evil is speaking of judgment that God uses the wicked to accomplish. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what the wicked men are made for the day of evil. And I'll show you. I got lots of examples of this evil used in this way. We'll link these things up and it should be plain. So it's in this sense that God creates evil. And people will go to this verse too. I think some Calvinists use this verse, and probably skeptics that are trying to say that God is this evil, mean, wicked deity, that he creates evil. And that's the old argument, where the argument of where the existence of evil, where did evil come from? If evil is in the universe, that means God created it. And then they'll go to this verse that says that God created evil. Well, let's see what this evil that he created, what it is. We know he created evil. It's just, this verse is going to say he creates evil. So the question is, what is the evil that he creates? Is it sin or is it something else?
Right.
Isaiah 45 and verse 7. God says, I formed the light. Did I not announce the thing? Oh, sorry. I rambled on for like 45 seconds there and didn't even give you the verse ahead of time. So anyway, my apologies. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. So look at the contrast here. Look at the two things he's contrasting. I create light and I create darkness. Okay, so light and darkness. I create peace and evil. So whatever this evil is would be the opposite of peace.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, what is the opposite of peace? War, destruction, that kind of thing. Okay, mm-hmm. So that is how God creates evil. He's not creating sin. That's not what this evil here is. He's creating war, he's creating judgment, destruction, that kind of thing, on evil people.
Mm-hmm.
People that sin and say that they were predestined to do so are liars. So here's what people will say. Some people, like there are Calvinists, or absolute predestinarians, that believe that everything is predestinated, that every single action, thought, everything that we have, including sin, is predestinated. So God, before all time began, determined everything you were going to do, and every you stub your toe, oh, it was God's will. You sound like a Muslim. If it be the will of Allah, poor Allah just gets blamed for everything. You ever talk to Muslims over there? It's just like, if it be Allah's will, and if they're late, if they didn't do the job, if they didn't do what they were supposed to, it was not Allah's will, and it's just, poor Allah. Allah gets blamed for everything. Allah is constantly thrown under the bus anytime these guys screw up. And, so anyway, kind of funny, but, anybody that would say that I sinned because I was predestined to is an absolute liar. And I'll show you here a couple of verses that will definitely disprove that idea. And these are great for arguing with Calvinists, specifically Calvinists that believe in absolute predestination, that is, predestination of all things. I love this kind of stuff. I think you guys will probably find it interesting too. But this is real exciting stuff for me. In Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10. Got a few verses here in Jeremiah that say roughly the same thing with slight differences in them. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10 says, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. And remember, where we're going with this is God does not create sin. God doesn't cause men to sin, ordain men to sin, or anything else. Okay, so with that in the front of our minds, let's read. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Are you going to go out, God says, are you going to steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and worship other gods, and then come into my house and say, Lord, I was delivered to do it. I was predestined to do it. You delivered me to do this. I had no choice. I had to do it. Because that was just my lot in life. That was my course that you laid out for me to do this. Absolutely not. God is clearly condemning this very idea in this text. Don't you come to me, God says, and say I was delivered to do this. I don't want to hear that. Mm-hmm. Don't you ever say, oh, Lord, you let me be tempted more than I was able, and that's why I did this. I was delivered to do it. No. No, you weren't. God will not tempt you above that you're able, and will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13.
Amen. It's like you said, Pastor Wagner, because he calls it lying words. And he was saying, anyone who says this is a lie,
absolutely.
God says it's lying words.
Absolutely. Right on. God has never commanded people to sin, nor has he thought, nor has the thought of it ever even come into his heart. So not only did God foreordain, predestinate, plan, cause, or anything else people to sin, it never even came into his mind. I mean, there's certain things that God can't even think of. You know, they get stupid questions. Is God, you know, can God create a rock big enough he can't lift or something like that? I mean, there are things that God can't do. He can't sin, he can't lie, he can't die. Well, here's one other thing. It just couldn't even cross his mind to foreordain somebody to sin and cause somebody to sin. It doesn't even come into his mind. So here's the verse, Jeremiah 7 and verse 31, later on in that same chapter. It says, And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. I didn't command them to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, God says, neither did it even come into my heart. That whole idea was so far from my mind, I never even thought about it. That would have never came into my heart. I did not tell you to do that, God says. So, you know, he's just really reassuring them. I didn't command it to you, I didn't even think about it, God says. Got a couple more for you. Neither did it come, it didn't come into his heart, it didn't come into his mind either. Look at Jeremiah 19 and verse 5. Because God says this several times in Jeremiah, it appears that there's some real reprobates that were blaming all their sin on God or something and saying, oh, you told us to do this, you commanded us to do this or something, some drivel like that. Jeremiah 19 and verse 5, they have built also the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded them not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. So God says, just in case you had a question about it, didn't come into my heart, didn't come into my mind either. Okay, my heart or my mind. None of it. I didn't think of this at all. This was not my doings, God says. And one more for you. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. I would love to meet an absolute predestinarian and beat him over the head with these verses for a while. Jeremiah 32 and verse 35. In this similar language here. And they built, this will be in the mouth of three witnesses, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind, that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So God adds there, it's an abomination. It didn't come into my heart or my mind that they would do this abomination. Something that God disgusts and hates. So obviously if he hates it and it's disgusting to him, it's not going to come into his mind. He's not going to tell somebody to do something that he hates. Mm-hmm. That would be completely antithetical to the character of God. Yeah. Now consider the following verses that refer to evil as judgment. So God has created the wicked for the day of evil. God says, I create evil. Okay, let's see some verses here that refer to evil as this judgment that I'm saying that these verses are talking about. So look at Amos 3 and verse 6. God does judgment in a city. Back there in Amos 3 and verse 6, says, shall a trumpet be blown in the city? What do you do? What did the old armies do when they blew a trumpet? They were telling people to get ready for the battle, right? It was a symbol of war. Shall the trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? He's not saying God didn't cause sin in a city. God caused judgment for sin in a city. If there's evil in that city, if the trumpet's being blown, if they're being taken over, God says it was me that did it. I'm the one that caused it. God set his face against Jerusalem for evil. Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. Jeremiah 21 and verse 10. God says, for I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, saith the Lord. it shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. We're going to look into that at the end of the study here. But he said he'd set his face against the city for evil. Yeah, he's talking about judgment here. He's going to send Babylon in to judge them and destroy them. He's not talking about sin, obviously. God planned destruction for Israel, and it was called evil. Look at Exodus 32. You remember when God was fed up with Israel, and there would have been, I'm sure, several occasions of that, but you remember that one particular time when God was really fed up with Israel, he told Moses, just leave me alone, I'm going to destroy him, I'm going to create a new nation out of you. And God would have still been able to keep his promise if he did that, because he would have still been creating a nation out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Moses was a descendant of them. So, this was that one such time, and God had planned destruction, which was called evil. So Exodus 32, verses 10 through 14. Exodus 32:10. So God's speaking to Moses here. He says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot? There's a lot of W's there. against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt, and with great power and with a mighty hand. You just wonder why. I mean, after all they put Moses through, why would he even beg and plead for him? I'd be like, all right, God, go ahead. Yeah, no problem. No argument for me here. Take him out. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out and slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. So Moses calls it evil. God was going to destroy them, which would have been a judgment upon them, and that was called evil. Interesting how Moses also reasons with God. He said, God, if you do this, the Egyptians are going to say, hey, you know, God couldn't bring them into the promised land. He just took them out there and they all died. You know, so he reasons with God. How far was I going to read? Through verse 14. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all his land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. So now Moses first reasons with him, then he brings up God's own promise. He says, but God, you said in your word, remember this? What are you going to do about that? You know, so it's good. Whenever you're talking to God, you can reason with God, and you can also bring up his promises and say, God, you promised that you're never going to leave me nor forsake me. God, you promised that when I'm old, you're not going to forsake me. God, you promised that I will have food and raiment and shelter. You promised these things, that you'll provide all my needs through your riches in Christ Jesus. So you can bring up God's promises to him. That's what Moses did. It's a good example. Mm-hmm. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He was going to do evil unto them. He wasn't going to do sin unto them. He was going to do judgment for sin. Okay. God's planned overthrow of Nineveh was called evil. Look in Jonah 3 and verse 4. I'm getting my exercise back here trying to find these minor prophets in this study. Caroline did a song on a book of the Bible song. Really catchy, cute thing. And I haven't listened to it enough times to memorize it. I've only heard it once or twice, but I should just listen to it over and over again, because it would help to, you know, you just song run through your head and you remember where all the books are. But she did it. It was an awesome song. And it all rhymed, and it, you know, went up and down, and, you know, some parts were stretched out, and you know, it was really very, very good. Yeah. Very good. Okay. So Jonah 3 and verse 4. And we're going to compare that with 10. Jonah 3, 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city. A day's journey. And he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And verse 10. So he preaches unto them to repent. And the leader of Nineveh actually does it. I mean, he clothes everybody, even man and beast and everybody, with sackcloth. Gets down on his face and repents. And it says in verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and did it not. He was going to do evil. He was going to do judgment. He was going to destroy that city, and he repented of it. He changed his mind, decided he wouldn't do it. And last of all, God smote Benjamin, and it was evil that was come unto them, it was said, back in Judges 20 and verse 41. So Benjamin got ambushed here by some of the other tribes of Israel. And it was said, when they turned around and realized what happened, it was called evil. I'm sure that's what they thought. This is evil. This is wrong. In Judges 20 and verse 41, "And when the men of Israel turned again, the men of Benjamin were amazed, and they saw that evil was come upon them." So they turned around, the city's going up in flames, and they realized evil has come upon them. Judgment had come. So let's look at a couple examples of nations that God used to do this very thing. These wicked people that were created for the day of evil, that God would use them for that. First of all, we'll look at Assyria. So turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 10. In the chronological chain of events, Assyria came first. He had a succession of world empires, starting with Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, and the Medes and the Persians, and the Greeks and the Romans. Assyria took over Israel, took over the northern kingdom of Israel, and then God later used Babylon to come back and mop up in the southern kingdom in Judah and Jerusalem. So the king of Assyria tried to get Jerusalem, didn't work out so well for him. It was Sennacherib, and I think I mentioned this in the study over at Bud's house a couple weeks ago, that they found over there in Assyria, in that area somewhere, it was a cone. And around the cone were all the names of all the cities that the king of Assyria had destroyed, going around, 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 around. And it said, and the last thing it says, "And he came up against Jerusalem," and then it just ends. And that's when the angel went and wiped them all out, and their whole kingdom was destroyed. So interesting, just in history, you have archaeological evidence. He went up against this city, and this city, and this city, and Jerusalem, and that's it. You know, so toast. So anyway. That's the nice thing about the Bible. It's actually verifiably with history and archaeology and all that kind of thing. Whereas a faith, for instance, like Mormonism, which tells this whole grand story about all the inhabitants of this continent and tells us, you know, the stories of all the wars and all the stuff that happened with them and everything, there's not one shred of archaeological evidence or historical evidence or anything that any of that stuff is true. So, I mean, this is a reasonable faith. This is not just made up with fairy tales and whatnot. Okay, so anyway, Isaiah 10 and verse 5. God used Assyria to destroy Israel. Isaiah 10 and verse 5, "O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation," God says. So Assyria, remember it said that the wicked are God's sword in his hand? Well, here's Assyria, the rod in his hand, and his indignation. He was going to use Assyria to punish his people. This was as if that was his rod that he was going to beat them with. So God gave them a charge to take the spoil and to tread down his people. Let's look at the next verse. "And I will send him against an hypocritical nation," that's Israel he's speaking of there, "and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire in the streets." God is telling this wicked nation, Assyria, to go in there and tread down his own people like the mire in the streets. That's a frightful thing. You think about that. When you get to a certain point, it says back there in 2 Chronicles, "And the wrath of the Lord arose until there was no remedy."
Right.
They sinned. They finally filled up their cup. It was said back there in Genesis, one of the reasons why God didn't destroy those wicked nations before Israel went into Canaan many, many years later, he said the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. The cup of their iniquity was not full. God has a cup. He measures the iniquity. And whenever it gets to a certain point, he's like, that's it. Judgment's coming. But up until that point, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, all should come to repentance, and it works that way with us too. He gives you up to a point, and then you're toast. So don't push the limit. Oh, I think my cup's bigger. I think I can get away with some more sin before God. That's probably right about the time when God's going to cut you off, and you're going to be toast. You know, what, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's God say
God
about
forbid.
That? God forbid. Exactly. Romans 6, 1, I think it is. It might be Romans 3. There's two texts that are kind of similar like that. Anyway, so the Assyrians, though, they didn't know that they were the rod in God's hand. They were just happy to go out there and beat the tar out of as many nations as they could. So it's not like they knew. You know, when King, I think it was Darius, one of the kings of the Medes and the Persians, no, it wasn't Darius, it was the other guy. What was his name? Cyrus, yes. He says, you know, the Lord of Heavens told me to do this. He knew that he was, you know, he's the leader of one of these beastly empires, but he knew God was using him. Well, these suckers, they didn't know God was using them. Look at it in verse 7. So God's using him to tread down his people like mire in the streets. Verse 7, howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. He's just out there having a good old time. He has no idea that God's using him as a rod in his hand and a tool to punish his own people. He's just out there having a good time. You know, you think that the United States knows that God is using us as a rod to go out and destroy all these other nations? No, I don't think so. I mean, we probably think that God's using us for good, going out there to do it. And meanwhile, as I will conclude, I contend that God is probably using us just like he was using that Assyrian, the rod in his hand. And when he's done with us, we're going to be toast too. Mm-hmm. When God was done using the Assyrians to punish Israel, then he would destroy them for their pride. And I'm just going to keep reading here. We're going to read down through verse 12. For he saith, this is the king of Assyria, for he saith, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Arpad, I guess. Is not Samaria as Damascus? So he said, aren't my cities just like these cities in Israel? I mean, aren't my cities just as good as their cities? He's really gloating himself. As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria. I got better idols than Israel does. How about that, you know? Look at me. You know, aren't I special? Shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, do so to Jerusalem and her idols? Yeah, you think I'm going to stop with Samaria? I mean, so that took care of Samaria. I'm going to take care of Jerusalem next. Yeah, nothing to me. Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. God says, when I'm done with him, I'm going to punish his stout heart. I'm going to let him go just as far as I want to. I'm going to take care of him too. I'm going to punish his stout heart. We saw last Sunday how God hates pride. And proud nations are no exception to that. So Assyria, they thought it was by their own might that they were able to destroy all these other nations, but failed to realize that they were just the axe in the hand of the hewer. They failed to realize that. So let's keep reading, verse 13 through 18. For he saith, the king of Assyria, by the strength of my hand have I done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Yeah, God destroys the wisdom of the wise and prudent, doesn't he? For I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. Let me tell you, there's nothing new under the sun. That's exactly what the United Nations is. That's what all these conglomerations are, like the European Union and the would-be North American Union. Remove the bounds of the people. That's what he says. That's how these empires did it. They remove the bounds. They remove all the boundaries, the national boundaries, the language boundaries, all these things. And they just amalgamate them all into some big tossed salad. Mm-hmm. That's how they do it. That's what the European Union, all these other unions are. You know, God says in Acts 17 that he hath before determined the bounds of the habitations of nations. God wants nations divided. Wicked world empires want them all brought into one.
Right.
So this idea of this one world government, this new world order that all these intellectuals talk about is not a good idea, as if I need to tell you that. Anybody that reads the Bible knows that. Anyway, and why do they do it? To rob their treasures. You know, why do we have a United Nations? Oh, I don't know, maybe have a carbon tax, you know? Well, why do we have an IMF, the International Mafia Federation? Or no, it's the International Monetary Fund. Sorry, I mixed up my terms there. I mean, why do we have an IMF? You know, to rob the people. Why do we have the Bank of International Settlements, you know, which is kind of like the central bank of central banks. You know, you probably never even heard of that one, but anyway, over there in Europe. But yeah, so anyway, I'm not going to get into all that stuff, but just whet your appetite and then I'll tell you about it. So, verse 14, and my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. He says, you know what? I took all these suckers over, and they didn't make a peep. They didn't even peep about it. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, God says? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it, as if the rod should shake itself against them that against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as it were not, as if it were no wood? You know, God says, you're the axe in my hand that I'm hewing with. All right, is the axe going to boast itself against me? I mean, just think about that. You got a rod in your hand. Is the rod going to turn around and say, hey, you know, why don't you swing this way? I mean, the rod's not going to tell you what to do. You know, does the potter tell the clay what to do?
Right.
I mean, I realize that most of Christianity thinks it does. You know, the clay tell, hey, make me into a nice piece. Oh, God says, okay, well, since you want me to, I will. Thanks for the advice. You know, I appreciate that. But, you know, the potter has power over the clay, not the clay over the potter, not the axe that that's getting hewed with. The axe doesn't have the power, it's the hewer, the guy that's doing the hewing. So anyway, the king of Assyria was about to find out something from God. Now God would later use the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, just like he used Assyria. God would raise up the Chaldeans, which were a wicked nation, to destroy his nation of Judah and Jerusalem. We're going to go back to Habakkuk. More minor prophets.
I chuckled because you sound like George Bush for just a second. Sorry. The humor. I wouldn't wish it on politics. That was good stuff.
I'm glad I can entertain you. I've actually been somewhat fluent today. I'm, you know, able to speak and get those all the words out. Yeah. So anyway.
Good for you.
So Habakkuk 1:6-11. Habakkuk 1:6-11. We looked at this, what was it? How many studies ago? It was the one on intervention, the one that we did over at the Shapeburgers. We looked extensively into this. So I'm just going to hit a couple of these verses. I'm not going to go through all that stuff again. But anyway, God would use Babylon to destroy Jerusalem. Habakkuk 1:6-11. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, which is another name for Babylonians. Chaldea and Babylon were the same thing. Lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as an eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come for all violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. They shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, and they shall heap dust and take it. I mean, so they were going to spare nothing. I mean, they were an absolutely powerful and potent army, and nothing was going to be spared. I mean, they were really going to clean up on Israel. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend. How far was I? I want to make sure I don't read too far here. Yeah, I want to get verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Same thing that Assyria did. You know, aren't my idols better than the idols in Jerusalem or in Samaria? He was going to, the king of Babylon was going to impute all this power to his God. He didn't know that God was using him. He's imputing all this power that he has to his God, that his God somehow got him this victory. Now, God had established these people for correction. Look in Habakkuk 1 and verse 12, the next verse. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. So Habakkuk realizes, you know what? You've established this nation of Babylon, this world empire, for judgment and for correction, and they're coming to take us over. And as he says, you know, that thou art a pure eyes to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. So, you know, therefore they were going to be destroyed by a nation that was less righteous than they were. God not only destroyed Israel by Babylon, he also destroyed other nations by Babylon. Look back there in Jeremiah 25 and verse 9. So it wasn't just Israel. I guess you had other nations that were collateral damage along with Israel, and they probably weren't any more righteous than Israel was. Although there was at times when it was said under King Manasseh that they did worse than the heathen. So at times Israel, God's own people, were even worse than their neighbors, which is pretty sad. in Jeremiah 25 and verse 9, it says, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring him against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about." See, it wouldn't be just against Israel, it would be against all these nations round about, "and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations." God used Babylon for a time to punish Israel. Only for a time, though. He's just going to use them until he was done with them. Look at two verses down in verse 11. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So he had a period of time. Israel was taken captive. They were taken out of their land. And then you read in the book of Daniel, that was during that time, whenever they were captive over there in Babylon in what would later become the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. But only for a time. Like Assyria, when God was done with them, he would destroy them too. In Jeremiah 25, verse 12, next verse. "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolations." And God did that, as if you remember history and you remember, and the scripture talks about it, the Medes and the Persians came in and destroyed them. They got out. I was just putting together a study. Don't remember what it was about now. It's about something anyway. You're going to hear it soon. Where I talked about that thing, just briefly anyway. I just mentioned it. I was just looking at Daniel. But they had this drunken fest and they got out all the golden silverware and plates and cups and everything from the temple. And yeah, the writing on the wall. They got it out and they were using God, things from God's religion and God's temple and their own sinful religion and their idolatry. And here comes the writing, the handwriting on the wall. And anyway, the king's knees shake together and everything. And he brings Daniel in, and Daniel interprets the dream for him. And he says, "This night you're going to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And some drunken fool went and left the gates open. The river ran right through Babylon. Left those gates open." Was it King, whoever the king was, the Medes and the Persians, I forget. It might have been, I don't know if it was Cyrus at that time. No, it wouldn't have been Cyrus at that time. I forget. Darius, was it Darius? They diverted the river around, so they were able to march right in. Somebody left the gate open. They marched right in and just destroyed the city, took it over. So anyway, it's interesting, you know, that God does things like that whenever people are in their drunken stupor. There have been a lot of things happen like that, like the battle on Christmas Eve night back in the Revolution, whenever all the Brits were having their party in Washington, crossed the Delaware, and you know, while they were celebrating Christmas, he went over there and took them. And Federal Reserve Act, Christmas Eve, you know, everybody's off having a pagan celebration, and the demise of our country, you know, starts that night 100 years ago this year. So anyway, that's totally off topic, but. Anyway, God would destroy them with the Medes and the Persians. And that's what God basically did with these nations, or these kingdoms, these empires, is just one another empire would come in and take them over, and they'd take over for a while, and it's just one passed off to another, until that stone that was cut out, not made with hands, smashes that last one, the Roman Empire, and destroyed it, broke it into pieces, consumed it, the kingdom of God, which is the church, consumes the whole thing, takes over the whole earth, and anyway, that would be fun to preach on too, but that'd be another time. Anyway, and they've been trying to set old Humpty Dumpty up again for a long time, and they really haven't been able to do it. So anyway, many years later, God would once again use the Roman Empire, which he called, quote, his armies, to destroy Jerusalem one last time. Turn over to Matthew 22 and verse 7. Matthew 22 and verse 7. This was a parable that Jesus spoke. And the Jews, you know, they didn't get all the parables. He used parables so they wouldn't get it. You know, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand. So anyway, some of them, though, they got. And you can tell they get him whenever they're ready to kill him after he gets done telling it. You know, they pretty much figured, oh, he's talking about us. You know, let me get my stones out here. So, anyway, he tells a story about, which was the New Testament church, that a king, he made a marriage feast for his son. He goes out there and he bids the people to come, and they made excuse and they wouldn't come. And then they finally go and they kill him. They kill his son, right? to kill the servants. In verse 6, Matthew 22, 6, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So then the king gets angry in verse 7. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth and sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And then he goes and he says, hey, go out into the highways, the byways, the hedges, invite people in. I want this marriage supper full. So, I mean, it doesn't take a whole lot of spiritual understanding to see Jesus went unto his own received him not. Gospel was to the Jews first. They rejected it. They killed him. They killed the messengers, killed the prophets, killed the Son of God. God sends in his armies and destroys that thing. And then guess what? The gospel goes out to the highways and the byways and the hedges, and all the Gentiles come in, and God's house is full. And the Jews figured out, and they went, you know, they were going to try to catch him in his talk there in verse 15. But anyway, the parallel to this is, you know, God sent in the Romans under Titus and destroyed them in 70 AD. And it says here in the parable, his armies. Those are God's armies. The Roman armies, they're all God's armies. I mean, they are the rod in God's hand he uses to punish nations. And this was the final time. This is the worst. You know, Jesus said that there wouldn't be suffering like that. The world had never seen it, would never see it again. That in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem was unparalleled horror and destruction that we will never see again, according to the words of Christ in Matthew 24. So anyway, the tribulation of those days had never been and would not be after that. And just to show you that this is speaking of the Roman armies, in Luke 21, and this will be my closing text, Luke 21, 20 through 24, Jesus identified it as such. This is that abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of. Luke 21, 20 through 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries thereof, or in the countries, enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. So that would be the final destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And Jesus gave his believers a way out of that. He said, when you see the city compassed with armies, get out, head for the hills. Well, if you've ever read in any of the history, like Josephus or anything, I think it was Tacitus, the Roman general, encompassed Jerusalem, and I think it was 66 or 67 AD. And then, as Josephus said, for no reason in the world, just picked up and left. Well, all the zealots in there that had been so opposed to the Roman Empire and everything that had been fighting against them, the Lord has delivered us out of their hands, and we're never going to be in adversity, nobody's going to touch us. Well, the disciples remembered, Jesus said, when you see it compassed with armies, get out. And they got out. Well, guess what? Titus came back about 3 or 4 years later, and it was complete and total destruction. Absolutely horrible. If you read any of Josephus' writings on that, I mean, people, it got so bad. It was worse. The Jews, what the Jews were doing to each other within Jerusalem was worse than what the Romans were doing to them. It was awful. I mean, they said the blood flowed so thick in Jerusalem it put out fires. It was terrible. And they were, I mean, people that would escape, the Romans were crucifying them, and it was just terrible. They realized that they weren't going to get out with their money. I'm not even going to say it anyway. So they went and took their money and swallowed it. Well, when the Romans found out that they were swallowing their money to try to get it out with them, then they were dissecting them and cutting them open, everybody that got out, to see if they could, and see if they had any money in their stomachs. It was horrible. Just terrible. And that's what sin, that's how sin is dealt with by God. When it gets to the point, and the wrath of the Lord arises and there is no remedy. So anyway, do you see any possible parallels here between the United States and these old ancient nations like Assyria and like Babylon, proud nations that are basically world empires that are whooping up on the rest of the world, we are meddling in everybody else's business? Do you think just maybe that God is not using us as a rod and as a sword in his hand to destroy other nations, and when he's done with us, he's going to destroy us too? I'll leave you with that. Now, so full circle, when we started this study, it was foreign policy in the Middle East. Is it biblical? Well, the answer is no, it's not. And we've seen all the reasons why it's not. We have a faulty understanding of who Israel is. We looked in the first study who the real Israel is. They're not that national, racial group of people over there on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. They are Jew, Gentile, who are in Christ. If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When we looked at why would we support Israel, who is nothing but an antichrist, ungodly, God-hating nation. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not being mean. I'm just, I mean, Jesus said it. I didn't say it. So you got a problem with taking it up with him. You know, why would we support a nation like that? Then we looked at the principles of non-intervention and how we shouldn't initiate violence against other people. Our foreign policy is completely antithetical to that. We initiate, we start wars now, especially post 9/11. We start wars. We've completely gotten rid of the just war theory, the Monroe Doctrine, all these things that we had held for a long time where we didn't start wars. We only had wars in self-defense. And biblically, I proved that, I think very well, that violence should only ever be reactive. It should never be initiative. You should never initiate violence personally or nationally. It should only ever be reactively and in self-defense. We looked at the debt and the paper money that these wars are financed by and that they create. And then we looked at the fact that we are not a righteous nation, just like Babylon and Assyria. And we showed all the statistics of that and everything else. And, you know, why in the world would God be using an unrighteous nation like this for some godly purpose? We see that he uses unrighteous nations to punish other nations. We have examples of that. But why would he be using a wicked nation like ours for godly reasons? And then finally, we looked at these examples of how God uses wicked nations as the rod in his hand. And I don't think it would be a stretch to say that we're one of them. So anyway, as we see, our foreign policy in the Middle East is not biblical. So I know that took 2 months to explain. I could have just said no and ended it at that, but I think, you know, having a little extra proof probably was a little more beneficial for you. So I hope that you enjoyed this. And hey, 51 minutes. Got this one off short. Remember my first study, I'm going to make these between 45 minutes and an hour, and it never happened. But, so anyway, you know, 14th time's a charm or something. So anyway, thanks for your kind and patient attention.
Thank you.